Please stand for our gospel reading. Our gospel reading today comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to Christ.
Evil time, when suddenly it falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. The word of the Lord.
You
may be seated. The Beatitudes that were just read in Matthew chapter 5 focus on how you are to live in the new kingdom of Jesus, which has just come with the appearance of Jesus on the scene. Remember in chapter 4, he first says, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent." And that kingdom is coming in him. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's literally saying the kingdom of heaven is with me. It comes because I have come. Preeminently, his teaching in the Beatitudes is focusing on how Christians are to live pre-70 AD. How to live in the dying days of the old covenant while preparing for the new covenant that comes in full glory after the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem itself. Remember, there are 40 years of overlap from the death and resurrection of Christ until he returns in the Roman armies to destroy the old covenant by destroying the temple in Israel. In other words, Jesus is preparing his men and the church for the future when he gives those words on the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching them how his appearance, his coming, changes history, how it completely reorients the future from night to day, from judgment to grace in him. Additionally, he is preparing them with wisdom for the future as they expand the kingdom, as he will give them the Great Commission to go out and take the word of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the land. He's even preparing them for persecution, as we just heard. "Blessed are you when you reviled on account of my name." Now, where would Jesus draw from in teaching them this wisdom for the future? Well, the whole of the Bible at this point, which was the Old Testament. We know this from Luke chapter 24 and the story of the two disciples with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they're walking along with him. He's asking them what they're talking about. And they relate the story that we thought this Messiah was going to live, but he was killed 3 days ago. But we heard this morning that some of the women say they've seen him. And then we're told that in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he's opening the Bible to them on their walk. And remember later on, they say, weren't our hearts burning as he told us all about himself? Well, then he spent, we know, the next 40 days opening their minds as he met with them on the mountain of Galilee. Because Jesus used the whole Bible to speak of himself, I'm going to argue this morning that part of the message of the wisdom that he gave the disciples would have come from the book of Ecclesiastes, particularly chapter 9, verses 11 through 18. But before I go any further in speaking about Jesus in Ecclesiastes, moderns like us Americans and New Texans have two problems with the book of Ecclesiastes, at least two problems. First, we can't get past the V word. And you know what word I mean, you just heard it. What is the V word in Ecclesiastes? It's not victory, it's vanity. Vanity of vanities, and it kills our interpretation of the book. Now, it's in 15% of the verses, so if you mess this word up, you mess up understanding Ecclesiastes. And secondly, we moderns have another problem with this book. We think that it's a bunch of timeless truths, little generic sayings of wisdom that apply all the time, everywhere, for everyone. We think of it as we think of the Sermon on the Mount. It's just timeless truths. But he was speaking to people in his audience, to his disciples, and they were to act on those words. Yes, we're reading someone else's mail. And so we have to take that into consideration. So let's and look at these things not as timeless truths. So let's look at the word vanity first. Chapter 1, verse 1, we heard it read. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. If you're carrying a paraphrase of the Bible called the NIV, it says utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, neither of those two words, vanity or meaningless, adequately capture the underlying Hebrew word, which is hevel or havel, where Abel gets his name. Vanity connotes either excessive pride and conceit, meanings which are not in view in the book itself. If you're thinking of vain, vain implies uselessness or futility. But the author is not maintaining that all of life is useless or futile, nor is he saying that all is meaningless. If that were true, even his pronouncements and the rest of his book is meaningless. So why would you continue? It's meaningless. It's meaninglessness. You wouldn't. You just throw it away. Well, the best rendering for havel is another V word. Vapor or vaporous. It can also be rendered breath, giving the sense of fleeting or ungraspable. It's like a breath, a vapor. When you went outside this morning and it's 38 degrees and you do that and you see it and it disappears. All right? You can't wrap your hands around a vapor. You can't wrap your mind around it either. It's like grasping oil. If you've ever tried to grasp something out of a bucket of oil, the oil just runs through your fingers. You can't grab it. Now, throughout the Psalms, to prove this, this is how the word is translated. Psalm 39, twice, verses 5-11. Surely every man at his best is but a mere breath. A mere breath. My breath's gone. You're gone. Just like that. We are a mere breath. Here for a moment and then gone, vanishing forever. Psalm 94, 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. They are as nothing, he says. They disappear. Psalm 144. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Shadows are like vapors, aren't they? Here and then gone. When you were little, well, growing up under the Texas sun and you're out in the street and the shadow comes to shield you, you run with it, and then all of a sudden it's gone and you're back out in the sun and it's 100 degrees. Where's the shadow? The clouds move on. So the text tells us in Psalms that the thoughts and days of men are like vapors. We're here and then we're gone. So we should render verse 2 of chapter 1 this way. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vapor of vapors. All is vapor, or all is vaporous. Meaning that life is like a breath, like the wisp of smoke from somebody smoking. I know y'all don't do that. Or air that disappears. You can't quite catch hold of it. It eludes your grasp. This is the sum total of life under the sun for the human creature. And that's where we live, under the sun. It's frustrating, it's maddening, apparently futile, unwieldy, uncontrollable, utterly intractable to the creature. You cannot control it, let alone comprehend it. You can't grasp life under the sun. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes. What Solomon intends to teach you is that real biblical wisdom is founded on the honest acknowledgement that this world's course is enigmatic, that most, if not all, of what happens is quite inexplicable, incomprehensible to us, and it's quite out of our control. It's quite out of your control. Let me give you an example from 2 years ago. You remember the night that President Trump won, and you remember all the journalists and everybody on TV. What were their faces like? What? How did this happen? How did he get the Electoral College votes up from Virginia up through the Rust Belt? How did it add up to 276 or whatever it was supposed to be to get the majority? They were dumbfounded. And some of them were crying. It was incomprehensible. Especially since Secretary Clinton had organized the Democratic National Committee to win for her and scoot out Bernie Sanders. And as we found out since then, they even took this dossier and spread it around, that kind of stuff. There was no way he was supposed to win. It was incomprehensible. And unfortunately, it's still incomprehensible to many of them. We cannot leverage the course of this world this way and that way to suit our purposes. And that's what men and women try to do. The godly, wise man and woman will humbly concede that God has hidden from us almost everything that we would like to know about his providential purposes. Therefore, all of your attempts to influence or comprehend the world and the course of your lives are futile, useless, vain, empty, vapors of vapors. The wise man instead learns to walk by faith and not by sight. The life of faith is not grounded in our ability to discern the meaning of everything in our world. What does Hebrews 11 say? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction concerning things not yet seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. We live by the promises and the commands of God. The end of this book is going to say, in the end, what matters is fear God and keep his commandments, obey his commandments. Don't try to figure it out. You can't. So Ecclesiastes, then, is the book about faith in the Old Testament. This is how the man or the woman of faith looks at the world. A wise, faithful person will come to these convictions. So when you see the word vanity from now on in this book, translate it in your mind as vapor. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. You even have my permission to cross out the word vanity, put vapor there. Because believe me, you'll forget it the next time you read it, because it'll be about a year later. And you'll think, well, this book doesn't make any sense. Oh, Pastor Shade said vapor. Oh, yes, that helps it give it meaning. Secondly, we think of this book as a bunch of timeless truths, Ecclesiastes. Actually, don't we look at all the wisdom literature that way? Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job. We look at it as timeless truths, moralisms, proverbs, and they're impersonal. They're just tidbits of wisdom. If you memorize them and then apply them, you'll be wise and witty. Let me give you an example of a moralism. Son, Samson was strong. You be strong. That's a moralism because it does nothing about pointing to Jesus Christ. You see, it's impersonal. That's all wrong. Samson was a picture of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit comes upon him, he defeats the enemy. He exposes their city for attack. He destroys them and kills the slave masters freeing Israel, except Israel is disobedient, and so is Samson. He's also a picture of Israel. When he consorts with the prostitutes, he's a picture of Israel because they're happy living with the Philistines and being their concubines. And God sends him to wake up Israel, to put a thorn under the saddle and wake them up so that when Samuel comes along, he's a contemporary of Samson, and he calls them to faith. They will then move because they've had their eyes open and their heads bashed by what Samson does. Okay, so this book of Ecclesiastes is about Jesus. That's what I'm arguing. As he told those two on the road to Emmaus, as he opened all the scriptures. Let's not see if that's true in our passage. There are two sections. The first one, verses 11 to 12, wisdom understands that God is in control of life, not man. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Under the sun, that means from our perspective. That's where we live. It's the world that you observe every day. It's the world that you seek to influence and control. It's our ground level observation point from which we try to make sense out of the world and this whirl that we call life. To be swift, to be a warrior, strong, to have bread or wealth or favor, Solomon is not saying that those things are bad or even unnecessary. But he is saying that they are not determinative. There are no prescribed rules that guarantee success. There's no assurance of success. For example, the battle is not always to the strong. Well, heroes are expected to triumph, right? Because they're strong. But often they do not. When Gideon makes the ephod, here he is, the leader of Israel, and he's been the warrior that delivered Israel. When he makes that ephod that Israel worships, is it not distressing to read that? You know what's going to happen, don't you? They're going to fall down before it. Or how about with David? Here he is, the strong warrior. And what's he do that spring day? You hate reading it. He stayed at home. He didn't go out with the armies in the spring when kings go out to war. And what happens? He falls into bed with Bathsheba. Isn't that distressing to read? The battle's not always to the strong, is it? When Josiah the king, who's been reforming Israel in a godly way, a very good way, burning the bones of the wicked priests, he refuses to listen to Pharaoh, and he gets killed. Don't you hate reading that? It's like reading the story of Stonewall Jackson coming back to his lines. He gets shot by his own guy. You just hate reading that, okay? Because the strong don't always win. Though these things are good, swiftness, strength, riches, favor, they do not necessarily guarantee an advantage over others or in life itself. They can give you an edge, and certainly by faithfulness, God blesses you. But they're not necessarily determinative in the end. Well, what is determinative? Time and chance. Literally, time and an incident, or a timely incident is the best way to look at it. An accident. Maybe a fatal accident that overtakes you. At least it's an accident to us, isn't it? That's what we call it, an accident, because we don't see how it happened. No one can predict when something tragic may happen that puts an end to your ability to enjoy life, to achieve one's goals, or fulfill one's potential. Instead, every person has his inevitable time, that is the time of death, but no one knows when that will be, at least under the sun. The incident is timely only in the sense that it happens in time, but the timing is unpredictable. In such a world, all mortals are like fish, for man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in the evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Such world, we're like the fish and the birds. They wander about innocently, but all of a sudden they may be caught, the snare may spring, or the net be cast. Think Nemo, Finding Nemo. He's disobeying Dad, that's the first lesson, right? And he swims out over the ocean, gets off the shelf and goes out there. What happens to him? Scuba diver man gets him, throws him in the back of the boat, and boom, they're off. And that's the story, Finding Nemo. Okay, just like he was unprepared for that. So that happens to us. Everything is subject to chance under the sun from man's perspective. Which is why Solomon encourages you, nay, commands you, to enjoy life at every opportunity, the life that you have. Just a couple verses before our text, and you're familiar with this, verses 7 and 9. Go, he commands, that's a command, it's an imperative. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that is given you under the sun, because that is your reward in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Husbands, your wife is your reward in life. Go home and kiss her and hug her at the end of the day. Enjoy her. Wives, you're the reward for your husband. Be sure you're available for him. You unmarried guys, get a wife, okay? That sounds like a movie line, doesn't it? Get a wife. You unmarried girls, have your dad help you find a guy. That's your reward. That's enjoyment. We're to enjoy these things that God has given us. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Six times this refrain appears in the book. Eat and drink and make your soul enjoy good of its labor, for it is the gift of God. So what Christian wisdom advocates is celebration, rejoicing, enjoying what God has given you to enjoy. Solomon's advice is to enjoy the small gifts that he brings your way. Man's true lot in this world is not firstly understood or only understood in terms of work, but joyous reception of the gifts of God. Approach life receptively, gratefully, enjoying the gifts as they unfold. As in the Lord's Supper, the minister takes the bread, you take hold of life, and then you do what? The Christian gives thanks, because he knows it came from God. What do we have that we didn't receive? Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And then after he gives thanks, he breaks the bread, and then he breaks it, makes something new out of it, and then he distributes it, and then we evaluate it, and then we enjoy it. And that's what you do with everything in life. Mom takes the wheat and the salt and other ingredients, and she mixes, or that she takes hold of, and then she should give thanks. Lord, thank you for the wheat. Thank you that we have bread today. We just prayed that on Sunday, our daily bread. Thank you for this. Help me make a nice loaf. And then she mixes them around, and then she changes it and recreates with those ingredients, and then puts it in the oven. It comes out. She evaluates it, and then she distributes it, and everybody enjoys it with hot bread and butter on it, right? That's the way you do it here, hot bread and butter. But that's what we're to do. We're to give thanks for everything that God gives us. Wisdom does not teach us how to master the world, nor does it give us techniques for programming life such that life becomes orderly and predictable. Rather, instead of man seeking to control or leverage things according to his labor and toil, he should instead rejoice in the good that his labor accomplishes and acknowledge that it's a gift from God. So Solomon says, chance happens to them all, verse 11. But is it chance? Is it random? Well, what did Solomon say earlier in the book? Very familiar verses. If you're a rocker, you've heard the rock song. For everything, there is a season and a time. For every matter appointed under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. These things don't happen by chance. Those words are speaking about what God does. Did you choose when you're going to be born? You didn't even get to choose your parents. You don't get to choose when you die either. You don't get to choose when to plant. You have to wait until the sun warms the ground up and the rains come. That's all God's doing. And you don't get to choose when to pluck them up. You've got to wait until it grows. You see, God's hand is in all of those things. God, your creator, is in control. He's appointed your time. So what Solomon is saying is rest in his planning, his control, his good designs, it's impossible to resist. You know the phrase, resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. So enjoy God's ordinations. Enjoy life. Obey him. Remember, life is vaporous to us under the sun, but not to him. He's organizing it, and he will control it. What's happening in Venezuela? What does socialism try to do? They try to play God. They try to organize everything. They own the means of production. They try to tell you what you can, well, you can only own stuff. But they try to organize it and try to make it work out. What's happened? They destroyed the country. They've destroyed North Korea. They've destroyed China for a long time until they repented of that, but not publicly. Cuba. They're still driving cars that were made in America in the 50s. The parts are all Russian on the inside, but they look American on the outside. They try to play God, and they destroy. Rather than giving thanks and enjoying, they try to rule the world, and that's what AOC would try to do to you and me. Now, do you think Jesus was teaching his disciple these things, these truths? Well, he certainly feasted with them, didn't he, in his ministry? I mean, he gets called what? A drunkard, a wine bibber, okay? Because he's rejoicing and eating, just like Solomon is saying to do here. When the disciples get beaten for Christ in Acts 5, what do? They don't whine. They rejoice. They rejoice that they took licks like he did. They give thanks. And in the Great Commission, Jesus is teaching them that God is in control because he says, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go, therefore, I'm giving you command, go and do this, and I'm with you. You need more guns? I've got them. You need more artillery? I've got them. And he'll bless them as they go forth. So while this first section teaches you that wisdom understands that God is in control of life, it also has a secondary function, and that is it acts as an introduction, a prelude to the short story that follows. Let me reread that. Solomon continues, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than words, weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So what's happening here? You have this poor, wise man in a small city with a few men up against a great king with large siege works. They're outside piling up dirt and rocks in order to climb over the walls and take the city. The king appears to have the advantage, doesn't he? The determinative edge. Will it come out purely as it ought to under the sun, with time and materials and resources being the victor against scarcity and poverty? This guy's poor. There's only a few men inside. There's all these guys outside. Well, no, it doesn't happen as it seems that it should under the sun. The poor man delivers the city by his wisdom, by the fear of God, by the application of God's word to his world and relationships to the world. We're not told what he says or what he does. We're only told that he's wise and he delivers the city. The conclusion of the story, wisdom is better than strength. Verse 16, the words of the poor wise man heard in quietness of his encircled city are better than the uproarious shouting of the king amongst his foolish soldiers outside the walls. That's verse 17. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, the first part of verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But even this parable reverberates back to the first point made in verses 11 and 12, that man is not in control. Let me ask you a couple questions. Does wisdom elevate this poor man in the eyes of the community? No. Is he admired, revered, honored, and remembered? No. Does he receive rewards? They put a garland around his head and prayed him through the city? Does he receive wealth for his wisdom under the sun? No. Even the possession or the exercise of wisdom, of the fear of God and its application, do not guarantee one's advantage, one's triumph, one's success and recognition under the sun. And verse 11 already told us this. There is not always bread to the wise. It seems like it should be that way, but it's not always that way. Yes, wisdom is better than strength. But even the wise use of wisdom does not guarantee one of his proper recognition. Normally, he would be recognized. But God has the final say, and he doesn't always choose to have wisdom recognized. Now, I'm ready to ask you the $64,000 question, although today it's probably $64 billion. Do you see how this story points to Jesus? Do you see how it's talking about him? Jesus was this poor, humble man, this lowly man exercising and owning all the attributes of the Beatitudes. He was this poor and wise man who saves the city of God, the people of God, from Satan, the great king who had encircled the city. He had all his subjects shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus was the last faithful Jew standing. Everybody had deserted him. Where were the demons in Israel's day? They weren't with the Greeks and Gentiles. They were in the synagogues. Everything had gone badly. Everything had degenerated into wickedness. The people of God were really the people of Satan. And there's one guy left standing who's faithfully wise. But was Jesus exonerated? Was he commemorated? Was he highly honored for his wisdom? Was he made ruler and remembered by the people at the appropriate times under the sun? No, not at all. And was his wisdom despised, his words not heeded as the poor man in our story? We know the answer to that because Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was despised, right? Was his wisdom despised? Yes, they killed him. What did they say? "We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads." Total capitulation to Satan himself. And did not one sinner by the name of Judas destroy much good? That's what 18b says, but one sinner destroys much good. Did not one sinner put an end to the life of Jesus, destroying the only righteous man ever born by his underhanded betrayal at the end of an embracing kiss? "Oh, Rabbi, let me give you a kiss." And seals his fate to be crucified. But that betrayal, of course, was not the end of the matter, because God is in control. Christ was exalted and is exalted far above all worldly wisdom, above all power and dominion, above every name that's named, right? He was remembered by the only one that counts, his Father, who honored him and continues to honor him as his Son. On the third day, he remembers his Son and raises him from the dead, just as Yahweh remembered Israel in the land of Egypt. It's a twist on the twist. Normally, wisdom gets acknowledged, but it doesn't. But here in this case, the Father honors Jesus. Now, that leads me to a couple closing observations and implications. First one is obvious from verse 12. "You know not your time." World Magazine used to have a section, "Man knows not his time." All right? You need to ponder that and meditate on it. You don't know your time. So live each and every day appropriately before the face of God, for in the next instant, you may be standing before him. Let me give you an example. About 6 months ago, there were three video bloggers, called vloggers, who had gone around the world, three 30-somethings, two guys and a girl, and they're up in Canada. You may have heard about this. And they've gone around the world video blogging about all these great places. They're influencers. They went to the beautiful beaches, the mountains, and put it on the internet, and everybody followed them, and that's how they made their living, okay? And they went up to this waterfall in Canada, and while they're filming and cavorting around in the water, the young lady slips down the waterfall. Well, the other two guys, in their toxic masculinity, jump in to save her. And within minutes, all three of them are dead. Now, they didn't get up thinking, "Today we're going to die." today we're going to die filming ourselves. They didn't know. So you know not your time. Secondly, because you don't know your time, but it will come. All right? You cannot stop it. You cannot prevent this. And neither should you. It is but your entrance into eternal glory. Look forward to that day as you rejoice each and every day, even as you work hard and apply wisdom and rejoice every day. It is your death that you live for. Didn't Jesus live that he might die for you? Yes, that's why he came, to live for you. Shouldn't you follow in his footsteps? That's what the apostles said. Hey, Jesus was beaten for us. We're glad to be beaten for others. Hasn't he ordained that you should die and shed this mortal body for that which is immortal, by that which is unstained by your sin? Yes. But good news is God has so ordained the world that you get to practice this every day. How? Well, you die for others. A husband goes off to work, and he works all day, makes a pile of money, comes home, gives it to his wife, and she spends it on makeup and food and on the kids' clothes and buying little doohickeys for the house to make it look pretty when you come home, and beer for you to drink, okay? And so she's giving, the husband works and gives his life, fights with all these people all day, comes home and gives it to his wife. Of course, the wife does the same thing, right? She dies for her husband. She makes sure the kids are alive by the time he gets home at night so he can run around and play with them. She changes countless diapers. Somebody told me I had 8 kids in here. I have 8 kids. And my wife, how many diapers is that? I mean, she was pregnant for 6 years of her life, okay? And Gene and his wife, they had a bunch, okay? I don't remember. But the point is, your wife changes all these diapers every day. She spends her life giving it to others. Makes 3 meals a day, cleans up the kitchen countless times, picks up toys, who knows, all that, okay? Older siblings die for their little siblings, right? They help them out. David probably helps Annalise when she needs it. He gives his life for her. And, of course, she should start doing that for him some point, too, all right? When he's old, you know, she'll come and take care of him and do that kind of stuff. The other way you can practice this is you die every night when you go to sleep. You can't prevent it, can you? I mean, you might take some coffee and stay up a little bit later, but at some point, you're out. The lights are turned off, okay? Some of you might take codeine, too. I don't know. But you know, you die to yourself. Your eyes close, and you can't prevent it. And that's practice for that final day when you're withering and you close your eyes, that you know that every time before that they were opened up and there is a new day and you're refreshed. And when you die and close, you have faith because God's done it for 60,000 times, that when you open your eyes the next time, you'll be in glory. All right? So you get to practice dying every day to yourself. Thirdly, remember too that your works and wisdom will not always be remembered, but may be despised and forgotten. Your works and wisdom will not always be blessed or rewarded in this life under the sun. But that's okay, because you don't work for man's recognition, right? You work for the master's recognition. What you want to hear when you open your eyes at next time is, well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's what you want to hear. You want God the Father, you want Jesus to say that. What he thinks is what matters. His evaluation is the final measure. So ponder that. Remember that under the sun, you may not always see the blessedness of your faithfulness. Just like the poor man who saved the city, just like Jesus who was rewarded with death for his 3 years of healing. He didn't get bread on the cross. He got a sponge soaked with sour wine. Fourth, train yourself to see Jesus in the Old Testament. A lot of times, too often, we're New Testament Christians. Probably half of you were raised as Baptists like me. You didn't really look at the Old Testament. Now, some of them are obvious, right? Adam. Oh, Jesus is the second Adam. So if we look at Adam, we might be able to see something about Jesus, right? Learn something about Jesus. Or how about Joseph? Well, he was thrown in a pit twice, right? And he was resurrected. And he was resurrected to be king of the world. All the world's coming to him, and he's feeding them. And what's he feeding them? Bread. He was the bread of life, right? That's pretty easy, right? That's pretty obvious. Or Moses. Moses gives a sermon on the mountain, doesn't he? Called Ten Commandments, brings it down. And Jesus gives a sermon on the mount, explaining that. And there's all kinds. You could have five sermons and not be finished comparing Moses with Jesus, right? As a type, as a picture. Or David, as the king who writes the Psalms. Those are the words of Jesus. When you read them, this is Jesus speaking through David, his mouthpiece. A little harder, though, is Samson. I already explained him. You got that one. He's both a picture of Jesus and he's a picture of Israel at that point. They're wicked. But how about Mordecai? You know, isn't he a bad dude? I mean, he gets the whole nation killed. Everybody's planning to kill him. But, and he's like Israel, hard-headed. He won't bow before the king's man, before Haman. And so he gets the whole nation, executed. But he then pictures Christ. He's picturing Israel that way, but then he repents. And he wears dust and all that stuff, right? And he repents, and Esther hears about it, sends a guy out, and he says, look, there's this decree given. We're all going to get killed. And he goes, go talk to the king. And she says, well, if I get called in, and I haven't been called by him, I'm going to get killed. He says, well, you've been put there for this. Nice uncle, huh? God, yeah, I did this, but God put you there. So man up, Esther. And so she does, but what does she do? Is she a picture of Jesus? Yes. For 3 days, she fasts. She's dead. She fasts. And then she puts on her dress and her perfume, her oils, and she goes into the king. And how does it describe the king? The king's in a gold room. He has a gold scepter. This is the Holy of Holies. And she walks in. And normally, if you walked in without being bidden, you would be killed, just like a priest would go in the Holy of Holies. But the king extends his scepter, and she lives, and she saves the people of God. That's Jesus. Just like the women, or the several women actually, the woman who kills Abimelech, the king who and judges who wanted to be king, he wasn't called to be king. And what's the woman do? She drops a millstone. Where does it hit him? Not in the toes. Doesn't hit him in the liver. Here, crushes his head. That's the picture of Jesus from Genesis 3:15, right? He'll crush the head of the serpent. Abimelech's a serpent. So is Goliath. But David, Goliath's dressed in armor. He's got scales on him. And he gets crushed in the head. That's David, the picture of Jesus. So when you're reading the Old Testament, let me encourage you to think about those things. It's all about Jesus. Lastly, do not let the world's evaluation of Jesus rule in your heart or in your mind or in your will, in your life. He was the poor man. He is the despised man. And often he's remembered, if he's remembered at all in our day and age, only as a great philosopher or a teacher. And certainly not as the deliverer, the warrior, the savior that he is. Nor the savior that the world needs. Men despise him to their own destruction, to their own foolishness. Remember this and understand this, that the world has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible Jesus Christ for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator and Savior who is blessed forever. So don't you follow the world in their vanity. Rather, in this vaporous life that you've been given by God, follow Jesus, rejoicing and giving thanks to the Father from whom all good gifts come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that it points us to your Son, whom we worship and who we're grateful for as our Savior. We thank you that these texts have all these symbols in them and imagery. And it's a delight for us to understand them and to look into them. And we ask that we would continue to do that. Be with this congregation to love you and to worship you with all their heart, mind, and soul. As he sings in Jesus' name, amen.